Jeremiah chapter 3 today. I'll read verses 12 through 18 to begin. I'll read the sections as we go through them rather than reading the entire chapter at once. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. God is telling Jeremiah now to preach a sermon to the captive tribes of the northern kingdom. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. And say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding or apostate children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you. I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your purposes toward us are purposes of love and purposes of kindness. Even Father, when you find us in sin, yet you command us to return to you and motivate us by reminding us of your goodness toward us, the promises that you have in store for us. Father, help us as we eavesdrop now on your dealings with Israel of old to gain encouragement and strength for our lives. I pray, Lord, that we might see in these commands and promises things to stimulate us in our spiritual walk for you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now let's remember where we are. I think it's always good to be able to think your way through a book. Chapter 1. What was chapter 1 about? Anybody remember what chapter 1 was about? Any of the youngsters remember what chapter 1 was about? What did God do in chapter 1? Is that a hand, Drew? No. A scratchy cheek. Ryan, what was chapter 1 about?
Jeremiah's call.
Jeremiah's call. Good. God called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. And then in chapter 2, what was the first part of his message? In a word, it was his accusation. Or his complaint against Israel, against Judah now. We're talking about the southern kingdom, against Judah. You're not doing right. You're not living right. Here's why. You're following other gods and you're going after other nations. Now chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 are the judgment that's going to fall as a result of their sin. So God called him as a prophet. He brings the charge in chapter 2, and in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, the coming judgment. And what we're studying now is how Israel has failed to learn, how Judah has failed to learn from Israel's example. In 722 years before Christ, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom captive and took them off to Assyria. Now we are about 600. This is 120 years later. And nobody has learned from those lessons. 120 years, let's see. What was going on in 1870? This is 1990 now, so 120 years ago, 1870, that was the restoration after the Civil War. Have we learned from the things that happened 120 years ago in our own country? That's about the time span that we're looking at. The Assyrian captivity is about as far back to them as the Civil War is to us. You know, the generation that can remember those things has just died off, some of the oldest members. There might have been some, you know, 80, 90, 100-year-old people that could remember those things. They've just died off, so fresh generation. Will they learn from their experience? Well, God, in verses 12 through 18, in fact, in verses 12 through the end of chapter 3, is recalling how he dealt with Israel. He's reminding Judah how he dealt with the nation Israel. And in 12 through 18, he is setting forth the promises that he gave Israel and the commands that he gave them. He set before Israel certain commands. In verse 12, return. In verse 13, acknowledge thine iniquity. In verse 14, turn. Commanded them to repent. And he didn't do that by handing a carrot in front of them and saying, if you will repent, then I will do good things for you. Instead, he said, think of all the wonderful promises that I have made to you. Therefore, repent. Therefore, turn. And we looked at the commands last week, and this week we'd like to look at the promises that he made. So this is the cheerful part of the section, and we're going to see some promises here that God gave them. Now, you'll also remember last week that I outlined to you how these promises and commands fit together. We started off with promises and commands interspersed. There were three commands. There was a command and a command. The first and last commands were the same. Turn. And the middle one was know or acknowledge your sin. Recognize that you have sinned. But then there were two promises. One in verse 12. One in verse 14. And then these led to verses 16 to 18, which had three promises. In other words, as God gave the commands, he interspersed promises, and then when he gets to verse 16, it's straight promises, and there are three of them. So we really have five promises to look at in all. There are the two promises that were put in with the command to turn, and then there are the three promises in verses 16 through 18. So verse 12. Verse 12's promise. God says, I am merciful and I will not keep anger forever. This is a completely unexpected statement on God's part, that he will not keep anger forever. It's very much like verse 5 of the chapter. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Now remember that I retranslated verses 4 and 5. What we have in verses 4 and 5 is not a promise from God to the people, but it is the presumption of the people. You folk are going around saying, it's not wilt thou, but it's hast thou not. It's referring to what they have said. You people are going around saying, oh, my father, you are the guide of our youth. He won't be angry forever. He won't stay angry long. He'll get over it. That's how the people were thinking about God. They were presuming that he would eventually run out of steam, become tired of his anger, and just overlook their sin, the way children sometimes assume with their parents. That was a wrong assumption on their part. God criticizes them for it in verse 5. Behold, thou hast spoken. This is what you said. But then you keep on doing evil things as much as you possibly can. So it's incredible that God's anger would end until the cause goes away. And yet God assures them here, my anger is not going to last forever. I won't hold it against them forever. And there's a reason for that. I am merciful, saith the Lord. This is our favorite word, chesed, here, or the adjective form, chasid. I am a God who keeps faithfulness to covenant. It is not for their sakes that his anger will pass. It's for the sake of his covenant with them. When we were looking in Hebrews 6 over the last couple of weeks, we saw the two foundations upon which our faith can rest, God's oath and his covenant. And in this case, we're speaking of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The nation Israel has been taken captive into Assyria. On what grounds might I expect that God would ever bring them back from Assyria? Not their own worthiness. There's none of that. But God promised a certain piece of real estate to that nation. to their fathers. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would, and their seed would inherit the land of Canaan forever. That was his promise. And that's why his anger will not stand against them forever. Because of his faithfulness to his promise. I am merciful. I am a God who keeps covenant. And that's why I will not be angry with you forever. Now, that's a negative statement. What he won't do. He won't be angry forever. The positive promise is down in verse 14 and 15. He says, I am married to you. That's the reason for the promise here. The reason for the promise in verse 12 was, I am merciful. The reason for the promise in verse 14 is, I am married to you. And nothing they can do can break that union. Marriage is an indissoluble union, as we'll be reminded this coming Friday evening. Nothing can break a marriage except death. Not even the unfaithfulness of one of the parties to the marriage. And we see that so clearly here. Israel has been unfaithful. And God should be saying, well, you were unfaithful, so you're gone. You're an adulteress, so I'm done with you. I'll take another nation now. But God doesn't say that. In spite of your unfaithfulness to me, I am still married to you. And therefore, I'm going to bless you. And here's what I'm going to do. I will take you, one of a city and two of a family. One here, two there. I wonder whether this doesn't refer to the restoration of Israel that's going on during the church age. The nation as a whole is not turning to God during this period of time. And yet they are coming to him, one of a city and two of a family. One here, two there, a few. Not a nationwide turning. There is a nationwide turning prophesied. I believe we'll see it. But that's not, I don't think, what he's speaking of here. I'll take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. I'll turn that captivity around. You'll no longer be a captive nation. You'll be back in the land that was promised to you. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. We think of pastors, we think of the leader of a church. But in the Old Testament, the word is pretty much the title for a king, for a government leader. We saw it in that sense back in chapter 2, verse 8. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And in Ezekiel, for example, God severely chastises the pastors of the people, where it's clear that he's referring to the leaders of the nation. Pastor is a shepherd. And David describes himself as the shepherd of Israel. Well, some of their shepherds haven't been very good, as we saw in chapter 2. They've led the people into sin. But now God says, I'll give you shepherds, pastors, according to mine heart, that is, who think the way I think, who shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now we'll move on to verses 16 and 18 in just a second and look at the promises there. But at this point, I'd like to pause and just emphasize the motives for these two promises. Verse 12 says, I am merciful, and that's why I will not keep anger forever. Verse 14 says, I am married to you, and that's why I'm going to take you, one of a city and two of a family, bring you to Zion and give you good pastors. The motive for God's action in both cases rests in himself and not in anything that they do, not in any worthiness on their part. He is faithful to his covenant. He is married to his people. It's not their goodness, but his own commitment that leads him to bless them. And their part is to respond to his authority, to recognize that. It's a beautiful picture, though, here of God's sovereign initiative in blessing his people. Now, verses 16 through 18, there are three promises here, and all three of these promises emphasize the future time. Verse 16 says, when you shall be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord. It looks forward to a time off in the future. Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together. So we're looking at three promises now, promises off in the future. promises, I think, that belong to the eschaton, to the last period of God's dealings with man. And here are the promises. The first promise is that the temple cult will end. People will no longer look to the Ark of the Covenant as a magical shrine. Second, Gentiles will be brought to salvation. And third, Israel and Judah will be reunited. The divided kingdom will be brought together again. The schism after the death of Solomon will be healed. So the first promise, in verse 16. When ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall it... The last phrase probably means neither shall it be made anymore. The Ark of the Covenant has been lost now for 2,500 years. I know there's been a popular movie made about trying to find the lost Ark of the Covenant. But according to the scriptures, the next time it appears is in the Revelation, when it appears in the temple of God in heaven. And probably there we're not seeing any human-made Ark of the Covenant. We're seeing the original Ark in the heavenly sanctuary that Moses saw when God showed him the pattern. Moses saw a pattern of a heavenly sanctuary and fashioned the tabernacle after that pattern. So in heaven there's an Ark. But we don't need one here anymore. And in fact, the promise here is that in those last days, people will not be focusing their attention on the Ark of the Covenant anymore. They won't think about it. They won't remember it. They won't even try to make another one. Why? What's the point? Well, remember how the Ark was abused. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll get to verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'll start with verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. The Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Israel was having trouble in war. When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. We'll go get our magical God box. That will guarantee that God will fight our battle for us, because he won't allow us to be defeated if we have our God box with us. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? They understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is coming to the camp. That's how Philistines thought. Philistines thought in terms of gods as things. They didn't understand that God was with his people all the time. God is coming to the camp. Now we're going to have to fight all the harder. Verse 9, be strong, quit yourselves like men. Verse 10, the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Now, what was Israel's attitude toward the Ark of the Covenant at that point? It was like a good luck charm. It was like a little cross that people wear around their neck sometimes. Now, I don't have any objection to wearing a gold cross around your neck, but a lot of people do that as a good luck charm. Also, I've got a cross. Nobody can touch me. Nobody can hurt me now because I'm safe. Just cross around my neck. Or they carry it in their pocket. Or they carry a Bible in their purse or in their pocket, not to read, but just because it's good luck. God's not pleased with that kind of an attitude. That makes him into an object. It makes him into a magical charm. And he won't put up with it. He did not deliver Israel in the Battle of Aphek with the Philistines. He let the Philistines win. He showed them that No matter how sacred the ark was, no thing could guarantee God's protection. But the time is coming, and this is the promise here, that people won't be looking to the Ark of the Covenant. They won't say, oh, we've got the Ark, we're safe. When we get to chapter 7, we'll see more detail about this attitude. People felt that somehow because they had the Ark, they had the temple, that God could not allow the city to be taken. It was magically protected. Nope. That's voodoo religion. It's not the religion of God's people. But the time will come when their trust will be in the Lord and not in a thing. Well, what's the second promise? Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. All the nations, all the Gentiles, will be gathered together in Jerusalem for worship. Now, there are two ways of reading this verse. One way is to read this as a description of the church. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that our mother is Jerusalem. We Christians have Jerusalem above for our mother. And so one way to read this is that the time will come when the heavenly Jerusalem, the throne of God, will gather Gentiles unto it in the church. It's interesting, though, to recognize that in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul states that the notion of Jew and Gentile together in the church is a mystery. Had not been made known before it was revealed to him. That suggests that we're looking here at a rather different relationship of the Gentiles to Israel than we see in the church. In the church, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But here we seem to be seeing the kind of relationship that, let's say, Isaiah 60 portrays. When the Gentiles come subservient to Israel. Israel is God's political central force in the world, and the Gentiles coming then to Jerusalem under her. It seems to be the vision of Isaiah that's being reproduced here. A picture of what will happen in the Messianic kingdom yet to come. Along with that, in verse 18, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. No more divided kingdom, Judah and Israel reunited, serving Lord together. Now, as we look at these promises, we need to remind ourselves that they're not presented as motives. God is not saying, turn so that these things will happen. He's saying, turn. These are my purposes towards you. These are my eternal plans for you. We don't earn God's favor even by our repentance or by our good works. We serve Him out of love, out of gratitude for what He has already done for us. Verses 19 and 20. But I said, and this is God now speaking. He's speaking to Himself. At this point, having given the commands and the promises, God steps back and says, you know, Jeremiah, I want you to know just how much I want this nation to turn to me. God is musing. He's thinking here out loud. The first word, how, is not really a question. It's an exclamation. We would probably better understand it if we were to reproduce it, surely. God is setting forth here His unrequited love toward Israel. Surely, I have put thee among the children. I shall put thee among the children. This is my plan. I'm going to put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations. And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. These are God's thoughts of love and of blessing toward the nation Israel. Then in verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. One of the most painful experiences of adolescence is unrequited love. When you love someone and they don't love you back. It can happen with school chums. When you get older, it can happen in romantic involvements. Well, here, God is the victim, if you will, of unrequited love. He's portraying Himself in a very human way. He's saying, I had these wonderful plans for the nation, and yet they treacherously departed from me. They turned their back on me. They spurned they spurn my love. His plan toward them has two elements. Notice the repetition of I said. Verse 19, I said, surely I will put thee among the children. I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. First, what he would do for them, and second, his plan was how they would respond to him. What does he intend to do with them? I said, surely I shall put thee among the children. My plan was to establish you among the sons. We're naturally led to ask, who are the sons here? God's going to put them among the sons. Who are the sons among whom they are put? Well, if he's speaking of Israel as a son, putting them among the sons, there must be some other sons somewhere. God refers to Israel as his firstborn. That suggests that other nations are also viewed as his children or as his sons. Acts 17:29 is one of the clearest reflections of this. It's a doctrine that has been greatly abused, and so it's often denied in evangelical circles, but I think that's an overreaction. Acts 17, Paul is speaking in Athens. Beginning in the middle of verse 25, Paul says that God giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. One of the Greek poets had said that people are the offspring of deity. And Paul quotes that with approval. We live and move and have our being in him, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. If we really are God's children, then we ought not to think that God is just a piece of stone. Pieces of stone don't have children. God must be something much more powerful than a piece of stone or a gold idol if we are his offspring. The important thing is that Paul here endorses the notion that all men are in some sense God's offspring. Thus, when he speaks to Israel and says, I will set thee among the children, what he's saying is, I will give you a position of prestige among my many offspring, which include all people. Now, often you'll hear it said, well, unbelievers are not God's children. We become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're talking about a different kind of relationship there. Remember, though, that our Savior used the parable of a prodigal son to contrast the wicked and the righteous. There's a sense in which all men, because they derive their life from God, are his offspring. That doesn't give them any privileges. In fact, it makes their rebellion and their sin all the more severe because they have spurned the care that the Father has given toward them. And he is right in judging them. But when they come back, one picture is that they are like prodigal sons returning to their father. That's a picture that the Bible does authorize us to use in seeing our relationship toward God. Israel, at this point, is no better off than any of the others of them. Israel, as a son of God, is in rebellion. And she's in captivity, suffering for that rebellion. God says, my intent was to put you, to set you. Give you a prestigious position among the nations, among the children. I was going to give you a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations. Here we are back with the Abrahamic promise again. Over and over throughout this book, we're going to see the emphasis on the land that God promised. And that, of course, is because one of the themes of the book is that they're going to be taken captive. They're going to be exiled from that land. My purpose was to set you in prestige among the nations, to give you a pleasant land, And then it was to have you acknowledge me as Father. Thou shalt call me my Father and shalt not turn away from me. You won't rebel against me anymore. What was their response? Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Like an unfaithful wife, an adulterous spouse, they've turned away from him, they've gone after other gods. They've spurned his love. He loved them, yet they've spurned him. They've rejected that love. This is a very human passage. God is turning to Jeremiah and revealing his innermost heart, his plans of love toward Israel, and at the same time, Israel's rejection of that. Whenever God presents himself in such human terms, it always raises questions in our minds about his attributes of sovereignty and omnipotence and omniscience. Raises a question here, too. If God had such wonderful thoughts toward the nation Israel, yet they spurned him, were his plans frustrated? Have they been aborted? God's plans to set Israel among the nations in a position of prestige and give her a beautiful land, the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has he forgotten those? Well, we believe the story's not over yet. I believe that God's promises are true, that he will fulfill them. One day his gracious purposes will be accomplished. I like to think in the context of all this, and my wife will have to excuse me for using it for an example, of the relationship that we had. I fell in love with her when I was a freshman in college. And we dated for 3 years. And then something happened. Not clear to me that I totally understand just what it was that happened, but in the spring of my junior year, at the end of my third year in college, she told me that she didn't think we ought to see one another anymore. And I was a wonderful example of unrequited love. I was just as heartsick as I could be. To make matters worse, all through my senior year, she was home every weekend. We went to the same church. We had met in church. And every weekend I would see her there and ka-thump, 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 you know my... I was miserable. Sundays were miserable times for me. I had some dear Christian brothers that I roomed with, and they would be so encouraging, you know. And then Monday would be fine. All week long I'd be fine. But as Sunday got closer and closer, I'd get more and more apprehensive. And then Sunday I'd see her again, and I'd go crash down in the gutter again. It was all year long that way. See, my love was unrequited. My plans were frustrated and dashed, and I was a sick puppy. But in the end, it worked out, and now I'm married to her. And that's how God's plans with Israel will be. She may spurn him for a moment, but one day the union will be completed. One day she will return to him, and he will fulfill the promises that he has made to her. Now, we've heard God's commands to Israel and the promises that he has made to her, and we have stepped back and he has reflected on his eternal purposes. Now in verse 21, we almost are given a box seat on a little drama. The parts alternate back and forth without announcement. It begins with what we hear coming from the nation Israel. Verse 21, a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Do you hear the speaker changing? Verse 21 is the narrator. The narrator says, you know, you can hear out there the children of Israel weeping and wailing because of their sin. In verse 22, who's speaking? Who says, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings? That must be God. That's God promising to restore them. But then we read, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. That's Israel speaking. And now in verse 1 of chapter 4, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of thy sight, then thou shalt not remove. Now we're back to God speaking again. So we have the narrator describing Israel's condition, God in 22 giving an offer of restoration. Then in the second half of 22 and all the way through the end of the chapter, Israel burst forth in a torrent of confession, and finally in chapter 4, God sets down the terms for their return. First of all, in verse 21, Israel's sorrow in the face of her sin. Isaiah emphasized in his prophecy, 120 years before Jeremiah, that there is no peace to the wicked. And we see here Israel weeping in her sin. She has perverted her way. She has forgotten the Lord her God, according to verse 21. And thus a voice is heard upon the high places, or actually the caravan paths. These are not the worship place, the groves. These are not the places where the pagan sanctuaries were located. The Hebrew word means a smooth place. And the groves were wooded places. But a smooth place is probably a caravan path where the camel's hooves have worn away the shrubbery, so there's just a bare dirt track. And the emphasis here is, you've imported your idols, you've gone to every country to bring in these false gods, and now they have forsaken you, and you're crying out in supplication, weeping in supplications of the children of Israel. They've turned back to God. This is the agonized cry of the unbeliever when everything fails, when he cries out, "Oh God, help me." Not that he has any right to cry out that way, but he does. Foxhole conversions, if you will. Israel's having a foxhole conversion here in the midst of her sorrow. And God's response in verse 22 is very short but very unexpected. "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings," or I will heal your apostasies. There are only 5 words in Hebrew in this sentence, and 3 of them are varieties of the word turn. Return, turning sons, and I will heal your turnedness. This again, as we mentioned a moment ago, is completely contrary to expectations. Back in verse 1, "You've played the harlot with many lovers. Are you going to return now to me?" says the Lord. Or back in chapter 2, verse 28, "You've got all these false gods. Let them save you." He gave enough rope to hang themselves. Now they've hung themselves, and now they're turning to him and they're crying to him. He doesn't say, "I'm done with you." Now he says, "Turn, and I'll heal your apostasy." At that gentle invitation, they break down and confess their sin, their wickedness, their frustration before him. Verse 22, "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." They own Jehovah as their God. And the reason is that they have found there is no hope from the false gods. "Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Now, why do they recognize that Jehovah is the true God? Well, it's because of the shame that they and their fathers have suffered. "Shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth. Their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters, we lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." So God's their sin has led to God's judgment. That has led them to see that God is the only true God, and now they are coming to him. That's not quite all. The chapter really doesn't end there. Chapter 4, verse 1. God says, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me." I'm going to be a turner. Turn to me. But here's what it means. Now, I believe here that the condition extends all the way through the middle of chapter 2. "If thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, and if thou shalt not remove, and if thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." It's not enough for you to say, "You are the true God, and turn to me." I want you to turn away from your false gods as well. I want you to put away your abominations. The word is usually used to refer to false gods. I want you to put away your false gods out of my sight. I want you to stop wandering. If thou shalt not remove, if thou shalt not wander, you've been perverting your way after these idols. Don't do that anymore. If you will swear, the Lord liveth, in truth and in judgment and in righteousness. One of the characteristics of Israel was that they were to swear by the Lord alone and not swear in the name of other gods. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. It was a mark of piety to swear by the name of the Lord. Now, pagans swear by the names of their gods. Israel was to swear by the name of her God. But she got to doing it in a very careless fashion. She would swear in the name of Jehovah, as Jehovah lives. But she wouldn't mean it. She would lie. In fact, you see that explicitly in chapter 5, verse 2. Though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. That's what she had been doing, swearing falsely in the name of the Lord. But if you will swear in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness in my name, then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Then I will open the door for the Gentiles to come and worship me through you, as was promised back in verse 17 of the chapter. This was to be Israel's mission, to bring the knowledge of the Lord to the world. And God says, I will let you fulfill that mission if you will turn to me. Not just turn to me by saying, oh, we're suffering, we are ashamed, we have sinned, now we're going to follow you, but you've got to turn from your false gods. It's not enough to add God to a shelf of idols in your house. You've got to throw all the other idols out. God must be the only one that you serve, not just the first one. As I read this, I thought to myself, you know, we, like Israel, have a testimony to the nations. We have a responsibility to represent God toward those who are around us. Do we recognize that, like Israel, the effectiveness of our testimony depends upon the faithfulness of our walk with the Lord? If we're not walking properly with the Lord, if there are other gods that are claiming our attention and wooing us away from Him and demanding our faithfulness, then we're not going to be effective in bringing the nations to bless themselves in the Lord our God and to glory in Him. So, strong example here for us. Well, thus far is God's dealings with the nation Israel. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at His judgment upon Judah, because she has not heeded the example of Israel, but instead has gone off in her sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're astounded, Lord, at your mercy toward Israel, your patience with her, offering forgiveness and opportunity of restoration where nobody would have any right to expect that. At the same time, Father, your conditions are very strong. You ask of her not just to weep over her sin and regret her sin and its punishment, but you demand of her that she turn from her false gods. And that she swear by you, not falsely, but in truth, in judgment, in righteousness. Help us, Father, not simply to name you as our God, but to live according to your word, to be dedicated to you in all that we do, so that we might be more effective in making the Lord Jesus Christ known to those around us. Thank you for allowing us to meditate together in your word. I pray that you'll strengthen and guide us through it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.